Let us pray together. God, we want to make the most out of this gift of life that you have given us. So guide us to you. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, today is the final day of this sermon series on Andrew, where we have been looking at foundational components of what makes for a healthy and a growing spiritual life. And just as a sort of final exam here, I'm going to ask you if you can remember what these are. What's A? Anyone? Yes, there's a poster back there, but don't look. Acts of service. Acts of service, great. N?
Nurturing your soul.
Right. Devotional time, nourishing your soul. D? Discipleship, easy. R?
Rendering
offerings, right. E? Engaging other, and then that leaves us to today. Worship attendance. You're exactly the crowd that needs to hear about worship attendance on a day with so much snow, right? You pass, yeah. Exactly. Well, let's talk about this, because I think that there are some important thoughts for us to consider when it comes to why we gather together and why we commit ourselves to that. Back in the 1930s, a fellow named Yates owned a large sheep ranch in Texas during the ravages of the Great Depression. He struggled to meet the mortgage. The government subsidies helped, but still he and his family were constantly living on the edge. I mean, they had ragged clothes, they ate the cheapest food they could find. They cut corners in every way possible just to get by. Every day, Yates found himself thinking, how are we ever going to hold on here? Until one day, a seismographic crew stopped by and told Yates that they thought that there might be oil on his property. Could they drill an exploratory well? Yates agreed. And at 1,115 feet, they hit oil, 80,000 barrels a day. Soon they had drilled multiple wells on his property, and Yates Pool, as it became known, soon was one of the most well-known oil fields in Texas. And Yates and his family, after that, were fabulously wealthy. It's kind of an ironic story, if you think about it, because from the very first moment that Yates took deed to that ranch, he was incredibly rich. It was just he didn't know it. And so for years, he continued to live hand to mouth, stretching to make ends meet, when all the while, that wasn't necessary. Seems to me there's a lesson in that for you and for me. We are Yates. We own buried treasure, which has the potential to transform your life, if only you knew it. And it's your soul. It's the most valuable possession that you have. It's your buried treasure. Jesus talks about it like that. It's your eternal soul, the only part of you that will survive this sojourn here on earth and carry forward into the life to come. So as we end this sermon series, tell me, how much energy, how much focus, how much attention are you investing in the care of this most valuable part of you? An old banker was on his deathbed at home. Sensing that his end was near, he summoned his wife. Margaret, here's what I want you to do. Go and take half of all the money in our interest accounts, investments accounts. Put all the money in a big bag and position that bag precisely above my bed in the attic of our house. When I die, on the way out, I'm going to grab it and take it with me. Oh, Harold, she says, I don't think. Margaret, he says, it's my final wish. Do not deny me. So reluctantly, she does exactly as she's told. She puts the money in a big bag, and she positions it in the attic right above his bed. The time comes. This old banker dies. A few days later, Margaret finally summons the courage to go up into the attic and take a look. Sure enough, right where she left it is the full bag of cash. That old fool, she said to herself. I knew he should have let me put it in the basement. We don't get to take it with us. The truth is, when I die, when you die, all my money, all my most valuable possessions will be left behind. My Hollywood good looks, my incredible collection of sermon jokes, all of that will be left behind. Nothing goes with me. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Empty we entered the world, and empty we will leave. But what if it wasn't so? What if we found that there was an account that you could invest in that would continue to bear dividends over the course of eternity? If there was such an account, would you not be very conscientious? Would you not give the highest priority to accumulating assets in that account? And I'm here to tell you today that you have such an account, even though you may not know it. It's not a monetary account, but you have a repository in which you can place value that you can carry with you into the life to come. And it's called your soul. And everything that you invest in your soul in the here and now will continue to bear out its value. Paul writes a somewhat striking, even startling comment to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:10. He gives us a wonderful metaphor for all of this. There he says to the Corinthians, think of it this way. Imagine that your soul is like a structure, a building that's under construction. And when you die, as a follower of Jesus, when you die, it will be as if your soul passes through a refiner's fire to test the metal of your soul, so to speak. If, Paul says, I have spent my lifetime building my soul with shoddy materials, wood, hay, stubble, when I pass through that refiner's fire, those materials will be consumed, leaving my soul to eke into heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, but if I give priority to building my soul in this life, investing gold and silver and precious stones, then when that structure that is my soul passes through the refiner's fire, the bulk of it will remain, and I will come out on the other side in a strong position, ready to move into eternity. See, that's what we've been talking about the past several weeks, building our spiritual capacity by involving ourselves in these foundational aspects of a spiritual life. I think Paul would ask us the question, how much capacity are you going to carry with you into the life to come? It's an interesting question. Many people mistakenly pick up the idea that heaven will be sort of like this terminus point, some place of leisure where people go to retire, like a spiritual Florida, sitting around doing nothing. People get it into their heads that we're going to, you know, float around and sing Anglican chant. No offense to you musicians, but that doesn't sound like heaven to me. I'm sure there will be song, I'm sure there will be praise, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus suggests in the Gospels that his followers are being groomed, being prepared, developing their spiritual capacity to experience the reality of the living God in new and unimaginable ways. And when we get to that other side, we will be ready for whatever role we are given in God's unfolding universe. Are you getting your soul ready for that day through acts of service, through nourishing your soul, through discipleship, through rendering offerings, through engaging others, and then today, worship. Worship is actually the foundation upon which all the rest, I think, must be built. Worship is that regular participation in a weekly service to God. Did you know that for the entire 2,000 years of Christianity, no matter how many subgroups or denominations Christianity has divided into, no matter how many eras of human history that Christianity has passed through, no matter how many cultures that Christianity has embedded itself in, do you know that every sect of Christianity, every culture at every time without exception, Christians have placed the highest priority or premium on a weekly worship experience for building the soul. Not just that, but before the Christian era in the Old Testament, our ancestors in the faith did exactly the same thing. Once a week, on the Sabbath, they'd gather in the synagogue for a group worship experience. Not just that, other religions do the same thing. Anytime you see a pattern that cuts across all sects of Christianity, cuts across virtually all religions, you know that there's something there. When people of faith throughout the ages have universally concluded that the health of my soul is strongly dependent upon a weekly worship gathering, why is that? Why is what we do here on Sunday so vitally important? Nancy Chetham, who is a Christian author, wrote in a short story about a time when she purchased a brand new vehicle and it had all these high-tech gadgets and gizmos on the dashboard. And she was out driving this vehicle, and it was the first time that she had been in the rain, and she twists a knob thinking she's going to activate her windshield wipers. Instead, she gets this startling warning across her digital dashboard that tells her to turn her vehicle in a 360-degree circle. Confused by this, as soon as she gets home, Nancy consults the owner's manual and starts reading. She discovers that the knob she had twisted turned off the vehicle's compass, causing the vehicle to lose its sense of direction. And to reset the compass, she had to turn the knob back on, and the vehicle had to be driven in a complete circle so that the internal mechanisms of the compass could reconnect with true north, regaining its sense of direction. I'm glad technology has improved. To me, though, that's a perfect picture of what takes place when we come together in worship each Sunday. As we settle into our liturgy and the warmth of the songs that we are singing, as we begin to hear about spiritual values, as we talk about it ourselves, it's as if each of us is turning 360 degrees. Sometimes we get knocked off kilter by the hectic pace of our life during the week. We're turning slowly on Sundays so that our soul can reconnect with true north, and our sense of direction and our sense of perspective is renewed. This, it seems to me, is the first reason that regularity in worship is so important. It keeps us centered, number one. Number two, it feeds the soul. In a hometown newspaper, some fellow wrote to the editor and said, "I've been attending worship for over 32 years at my local church. And over the course of that time, I realized that I've heard around 3,000 sermons. And I got to thinking the other day, for the life of me, I cannot remember the content of even one of those sermons. I've concluded I've wasted my time and I'm dropping out of church." This letter set off quite a back and forth controversy in the paper, with people debating the pros and cons of weekly worship attendance. And then another fellow ended up writing the letter that closed off the argument. He wrote something like this: "I've been married for about 30 years now. During that time, my spouse has cooked about 32,000 meals for me. I got to thinking the other day, for the life of me, I cannot remember the menu for any more than a handful of those meals. Yet I know that every single one of them has nourished my body. And but for those regular meals, today I would be dead." And that's the point. We strive every Sunday to serve up a spiritual feast, health food for the soul. And we invite you to sit down at the training table and experience a banquet that will nourish your soul. Spiritual information, biblical information, fellowship that will sustain you through the course of life. That's reason number two. And finally, reason number three, why worship is so foundational to a healthy and growing spiritual life is this. When we worship together unlike some of the other things that we do as Christians. When we worship together, it puts us in touch with the mystical presence of Christ in a way that can bring transformation. Just like in our gospel reading, this transformation that occurred in him affected the disciples. When people gather to worship in the name of Jesus, something mystical can happen, and we can be changed. There was an article in today's Christian magazine, and a Chinese Christian named Brother Zong was describing an experience he had when he and a group of other Christian leaders were arrested by the Chinese government authorities. They were interrogated roughly. Their heads were shaved. As part of the intimidation, they were told that they were going to be divided up by twos and put into cells with hardened criminals. There they would likely be beaten. So as Brother Zong and his fellow Christians were being led into the cell block of 16 hardened criminals, Zong says, "I was freaking out. They lined up eight on either side of us, and as we passed through them, they were beating their fists like this. And as soon as the prison guard left, the leader of that gang of hardened inmates walks up to me and says, 'What are you in for?' 'We are Christians,' Zong says. The fellow says, 'You mean you don't beat up other people?' 'No,' Zong says. The gang leader thinks for a second and says, 'Do you sing?' 'Yes, we sing,' Zong said. 'Sing for us,' the leader demanded, and he did so. Zong says that as he began to sing a hymn to God, he says, 'I began to weep. By the time I finished,' he says, 'all 16 inmates were weeping with me.' And the gang leader said, 'Tell us about Jesus.' So for a number of days, they repeated this, singing together, learning about Jesus. One day, he says, the prison guard breaks in and demands to know, 'Who's responsible for all of this? Who's the instigator? If someone doesn't confess, we'll punish all of you.' Zong stands up, confesses. He's stripped of his clothes. He's made to stand at an incline against the wall until there's excruciating pain. The gang leader can no longer stand this. He stands up and says, 'Punish me too.' Furious and discombobulated by this unexpected response, the prison guard just throws up his hands in the air and leaves, allowing them to return to worship. Friends, whenever followers of Jesus gather together to worship, something mystical happens. Nothing else can bring us into that transformational presence of God that changes the soul. So tell me, as we are moving into 2014, are you at a place in your spiritual growth and development where you are ready to say, 'You know, my soul is the most important thing I possess?'" I'm going to build on this foundation of worship. Some may say, "John, you can count on me. I'll be there whenever I can be." That's not what I'm talking about at all. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being casual. I'll get there if I can. What we are talking about here is having a rule of life, something that you are committed to. It becomes something that isn't really a choice that you have to make on Saturday night or Sunday morning. Rather, when you make it something part of the rule of your life, that means come hell or high water, you do it. Why not make 2014 a time to build momentum spiritually? I invite you to lay these foundations for spiritual growth so that your soul can grow and your life can be more centered. Amen.